All right, let's dig in. We, this morning, are going to be talking about, in Luke chapter 5, what to do with the old and the new. We're in the series Open Invitation that's sort of a tour through Luke's gospel. And today we come upon this conversation Jesus is having during this huge party, this banquet. This symposium-style banquet that's happening at Levi's house with all of Levi's sinful tax collector friends. And this is the continuation of that discussion that we read here in Luke chapter 5. So let's dig into it and see what Jesus has to teach us about what to do with the old and the new. We'll start with Luke chapter 5, verse 33. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast." And then he told him this parable. "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better." I am admittedly a child of the Sesame Street. I grew up watching this show. Not only was it enjoyable for its colorful cast of characters, including some of these folks here up on the screen, also people like Snuffleupagus and Big Bird and the like, but the main reason, honestly, in the bustling metropolis in which I grew up in Winona, Ohio, I did not have cable or Dish or DirecTV or Netflix or Hulu or Amazon Prime or Fubo or Roku or any of the things. Most of them didn't exist at the time. I had an antenna, and where we were living, we got essentially 2.5 stations. Most of the time, we got NBC. We sometimes, depending on how the wind would blow, we would get ABC, but we always had PBS. Yeah. So I grew up as a Sesame Street kid, and I read the beginning of the passage that we're studying today, and immediately it was taken back to childhood. There was an ongoing bit within Sesame Street called "One of These Things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. Something, something. Which one of these things? By the end of this song." Right? So, and as a kid, you sit there and try and figure out, you know, which of these things is different. And that's what I thought of when I was reading through the opening part of this passage, because you hear these people saying to Jesus, "Why aren't your disciples like all the rest of the disciples? John's disciples fast and pray. The disciples of the Pharisees certainly fast and pray. Why aren't your followers like all of the other followers? Why aren't you like the others?" And so Jesus answers their question. We actually don't know who asked the question. It might have been the Pharisees, but in their answer they say "the disciples of the Pharisees," which is awkward. It's entirely possible that just another participant at this symposium-style banquet made this observation / critique. He said, "Why aren't you like the others?" And before we get to Jesus' answer, let's talk a little bit about the fasting that Jesus is being asked about, specifically with the Pharisees, because there's a parable later in Luke's gospel in chapter 18, which we will get to who knows when. But in this parable, Jesus talks about a Pharisee and a tax collector going to pray together at the temple. And we learn from that parable that the Pharisee says, "I fast twice a week." So we know that fasting was an integral, regular part of that Pharisee lifestyle. But according to the parable, we also know that there was a problem with the kind of fasting that that Pharisee was doing, because there was no connection between the bodily act of fasting and the change of heart that should actually accompany fasting. Because if you know the parable, you know, he says, "I'm better than all these people. I don't do this. I don't do that." So we can see that there was a problem with the kind of fasting Jesus is being asked about in this practice. He addresses it directly in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do." That's code for the Pharisees and their ilk. for they disfigure their faces to show others how they are fasting. In other words, when they fast, it's not about opening up their heart to lean on God's provision, to hear what God might have for them. It's all about making sure other people are in the know on how holy and good and different and better they are than other people. So this is the kind of fasting Jesus is asked about. We don't know about John's disciples, but this is the Pharisee understanding of fasting at that time. It was something that was done poorly and was not beneficial or really healthy at all. But Jesus doesn't get into that at all for now. In this passage, he's asked about fasting and he responds with a connection between fasting and a bridegroom. Fasting and a bridegroom, which sort of harkens us back to weddings and wedding receptions and wedding feasts in ancient Palestine. Now, the picture that's up on the screen is actually a painting from the Renaissance by a painter. Some of you may be interested in this. Paolo Veronese, I think that's right. I don't do Italian, but it looks like that's how I would say it. It's called The Wedding Feast at Cana. It's gigantic. It's one of the biggest paintings at the Louvre. Is that how you say that? The Louvre? You just kind of roll right into it. But it's like 22 feet by 32 feet. It is a gigantic work of art. And it's the picture of the wedding feast at Cana, now obviously imported into Renaissance, times. It's not a picture of ancient Palestine village. One of my favorite things about this, I get to use my laser pointer. I'm so excited. If you look, you'll see there's so much happening. There's feasting and dancing and music, and there's dogs running around, and right in the middle of it is Jesus. In the middle of all of this banquet party action, you have Jesus, right? So this scene reminds us that what did it look like when we talk about a bridegroom? Because a bridegroom, and there's this whole thing I'm not going to get into about culturally what it looked like when he would go and get his bride, and they would have their ceremony, and they would have this wedding feast. And some of you have been to like long wedding days. You've been to wedding days where the actual ceremony is at like one or two. And then for some reason, there's like 2.5 hours between the end of the ceremony and when they open the doors for the reception. And when you finally get in, you have to snack on pizza and punch for like 3 hours until it's time for the actual meal, right? And then eventually there's music and you look at your watch and it's 11 o'clock and you're half asleep at that point. So if that's been your experience, you ain't seen nothing yet. The average Palestinian wedding celebration, do you know how long it would last? 5 to 7 days. Of feasting. 5 to 7 days of feasting and celebration at this union, at this wedding that's taking place. And so fasting is the entire opposite, right? If you look at fasting in the Old Testament, it always centers on the idea that I am unhappy with the present conditions, that I deeply want things to change, that I feel hurt and pain. If you even look just at David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 1, at the death of Saul, he fasts. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, at the death of Abner, he fasts. 2 Samuel 12, when his first child with Bathsheba is sick, he fasts. Fasting is always a way of saying, something right now is not right that I want to change. So that's why Jesus says, when the bridegroom is with his friends, there's no fasting. That's when you're feasting, not fasting. And essentially, Jesus is saying that he is the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom of Israel, of God's people, of the church. He is the bridegroom, the one who has come to bring all things together. Now is the time for feasting, not fasting. I might put it this way. When we follow Jesus, we may face questions or criticisms for not doing things like everyone else. But whether we're feasting or fasting, we can trust that the leading of the Holy Spirit will guide us as we seek to live in step with Christ. Why are these disciples not like the others? It all revolves around the presence of Jesus in their midst. That's what makes them act and behave in ways that are not like the others, even like other religious people. The reason they're not like the others is because the bridegroom is among them. The presence of Jesus is the thing around which all other things turn. Now, Jesus continues this discussion about differences, and he transitions to the idea of the old and the new. And if you take this all together, the fasting, the earlier table discussion, why do you eat with sinners and tax collectors, the miraculous healings of Jesus, it all actually culminates and leads to this parable. Because Jesus, in all those examples, is doing new things. And when he teaches right here, he does, as he often does, he takes what was everyday and commonplace for people of his day and his time, and he connects deep truth to things that they would readily understand. In this instance, he talks about mending garments and making wine. Mending garments and making wine. Now, let's talk about mending garments first. And here's my question. When was the last time you mended a garment? Yeah, I hear the chuckles and the giggles. I try to think of the last time I mended a garment, and I think it was the day before never, because I was trying to remember, have I ever sewed anything at all? And I have this vague, fuzzy recollection of a semester class in eighth grade at United, I think, and I was required to learn how to sew something. I think that was true, but I could be making it up in order to try and make myself feel better. I don't know. But we generally don't mend garments anymore. It's not a thing that we regularly do, I don't think, and it's because clothing has now become almost essentially a disposable item in the world in which we live. I did some research on the topic this week. Do you have any idea how much the average American spends on clothing every year? Just think about it. You don't have to answer out loud. Matter of fact, I'd recommend not, because you might expose yourself as either an overspender or a super, super thrifty person. But you've had enough time to think. 3, 2, 1. The average American spends about $1,800 a year on, not you, I know not you, trust me, on clothing, right? The $1,800 a year on clothing, right? And now you start to think like, oh man, that's so much. It gets way worse. Like, this isn't even related, but just FYI, do you know how much the average American spends on coffee in a year? Yes? Okay, good. Then you know. $1,100. $1,100. That's more than we spend on our cell phones and on our car insurance, right? But anyway, back to the clothes. That's what we're here to talk about. On average in America, women spend about 76% more than men. The highest spending age segment in both men and women is 45 to 54, that age range. The global clothing industry is worth approximately $2.4 trillion with the T. $2.4 trillion. And when you have a global industry worth $2.4 trillion, not many people are mending garments anymore. Because it is so inexpensive and easy to have these readily available forms of clothing for us. Now, in ancient Palestine, that was not the case. There wasn't that much clothing available, and even if it was, you wouldn't have the extra money to probably just go buy this extra clothing. So mending something, mending a garment, was something they were regularly familiar with. And so this idea of patching something would have been familiar to them. But Jesus says to them, why would you ever take an old garment and cut up a bit of cloth from a new garment and use that to patch it? Because essentially you're ruining both things. First of all, why would you ever cut up a new piece of, why would you buy a new fabric and then cut a hole in it to patch an old, worn out piece of fabric? It doesn't make any sense. But even if you did that, even if you ruined the new in order to try and fix the old, there is still a problem, because it's not going to match, so it's not going to look right. And then secondly, and Matthew and Mark get into this in their telling of this parable, that new cloth is unshrunk, which means when you take it and you sew it as a patch onto an old garment that is already shrunk, after a few cycles through however you wash it, those stitches are going to pull away and you will end up having, guess what, another need for a patch. It doesn't make sense to try and cut up the new in order to patch the old. So mending garments is one. Jesus uses this illustration to drive home this point. Another one is making wine. And I did some research into this. Dr. Ralph Wilson has some great stuff online that I found. So I want to enlighten you as to what would go through the minds of these listeners of Jesus when Jesus talks about making wine and wineskins, right? Wine was made in the day by treading barefoot on grapes in a wine press, something that might have looked like this, a square or circular pit carved into the rock. The juice then, as you would tromp on the grapes under barefoot, the juice would then sink to the bottom of this pit, and it would go into like this channel that would then go elsewhere and be collected into essentially a vat. The grape juice would be connected into a vat to start the process of fermentation at that point. Now, let's pause because I cannot read about the idea of stomping on grapes in order to make wine barefoot as an American without thinking about this. Yeah. Now, I've never seen the entire episode, probably because it was made over 20 years before I was born. But this episode of I Love Lucy, and as one does when you're preparing for a sermon, I found myself deep into a wiki fandom page for I Love Lucy people. This was 1956 is when this episode was released. It's called Lucy's Italian Movie. The whole episode has to do with her finding out about this exciting thing, and her husband would be like, no, don't do that. So what does she do? She goes and does the thing. But fun fact, she refused to practice stepping on grapes beforehand because she wanted her reaction to be genuine. So when you see it and her eyes kind of go like that, she said that was real because it felt like I was stepping on eyeballs as I walked around in that pit. And second fun fact, the local California winemakers gladly donated the grapes for this scene under one condition, that during the episode somehow it was communicated that we don't make wine like this anymore. People aren't stepping on grapes in order to make the wine that you would drink in 1956. So, anyway. Yeah. So, back to the old days. They would step on the grapes. The juice would run it. The fermentation would start in that sort of collecting vat. It would take 4 to 6 days before they would then pour it into either clay jars that were lined with pitch, or more commonly, they would put the wine after 4 to 6 days in these wineskins that Jesus talks about. Now, when we read wineskin, we think of this, the classic Spanish bota, right? This is nowhere close at all to the wineskins that Jesus is talking about. Allow me to enlighten you, shall I? Wineskins that Jesus is talking about were made of whole tanned goat skins where the legs and tail were cut off and then sealed. In the Old Testament, there's this word, nebel, that we translate as bottle in the King James Version, but it's actually skin bottle. So if you think of glass bottles, no. These, rather, were whole goat skins with nubbins bulging out where the legs used to be and the neck tied off where the wine has been poured in, the whole large skin bulging almost to bursting as the carbon dioxide gas generated by the fermentation process stretches it to its limit. Yum. I looked up the images for these, and you should thank me now that I am not putting one up there because it is gross, right? And this is all because this is not a process that you guys are, I shouldn't make assumptions. If any of you are making wine at home inside of goat skins, please don't tell me. That is not something that I want to know about you. But just consider the fact that in the ancient world, you would be drinking this liquid that was trod underfoot with bare feet and then decomposed inside of the skin of a dead animal. You're welcome. So, back to the wineskins. The fermentation then continues once the wineskin is actually sealed up tight. It continues for 2 to 4 months until the process slows down and eventually stops. And by that time, that skin has been stretched to its absolute limits. The collagen protein that allows it to stretch has now been used up, and some of the alcohol has worn away at those properties. So by this point, the natural resiliency of that skin is completely gone. It will never again have the ability to contract and then stretch out again. Jesus listened, they would have known all this. They may not have known all of the science behind it that we know today, but they would have known this. That's why he can talk about old wine and wineskins and new wine, because that was something they were very, very familiar with. So they knew that if you tried to be a frugal person and reuse your old wineskins thinking it would be fine, what ends up happening? You ruin the wineskins, and the new wine pours out onto the ground. They understood that trying to take the new and the old and figure out a way to make them hold together was not going to work. Now, in these two examples of mending clothes and making wine, I see at least two commonalities. Because we ask, what are we supposed to learn from parables? There are at least two common ideas. The first one is, in both instances, the new would have been preferred over the old. You know, why would you cut up a brand new garment, take a chunk out of it, to try and then save an old garment? Why would you risk the new wine in the old wineskin? Right? That new wine still has potential. The old wineskin doesn't serve any purpose except maybe storing wine that is already fermented. The new is preferred. But then secondly, in both instances, trying to fit the old and the new together resulted in harm to both the old and the new. It's not like you were able to save one at the expense of the other. It was a both and that you lost out on. You cut up a new garment, so it is now has holes in it, but the old doesn't match and eventually is going to rip apart, so you haven't done anything to salvage it. The new wine would pointlessly run out on the ground, and the old wineskins would become damaged beyond any use whatsoever. I read a quote this week in a commentary that I want to share that sort of brings this all together in a great way. In each case, the point is made that the new must be allowed to have its own integrity. It is not, on the one hand, to be reduced to a patch on the old, nor is it right, on the other hand, to attempt to contain the new within the constraints and the limitations of the old. And I love this language, that this is what Jesus is presenting, that the new needs to have its own integrity, that if you reduce it, you diminish it, that if you try and contain the new within the old, then you are constraining and limiting the new for no good reason whatsoever. And the direct application gets pretty clear at this point, because all of this teaching and behavior from Jesus, whether it's talking about eating with tax collectors and sinners, or calling Levi, or healing people and touching them with leprosy, all of these things do not fit. They are the patch, they are the new wine, they do not fit into the religious world that Jesus finds himself speaking into at that time. I want to be clear, Jesus never says that the old is like wrong, bad, and sinful. The old served its purpose and did so well for potentially a really long time, or at least a season. So it's not trying to say this one is old, bad, and sinful, and the other one is the only good one. No, the idea is that eventually, the old garment or the old wineskins have to be moved on from. And we see this play out in church history over and over and over again, on big scales and on small ones. Just a couple of examples on the big scale. If you read the book of Acts, you will find that the full inclusion of Gentile people into the church was a huge thing, because they didn't fit into the old way of thinking about who can be God's people. And so instead of trying to figure out how to hold those things together, they had to move on from those old wineskins. Another example is, in general, the Protestant Reformation. Trying to figure out how to put those two, the new and the old, together, eventually you realize it's not going to work, right? And even if you think about the origination of the Friends movement, George Fox went around talking to religious people, people in churches, pastors, trying to figure out, how do I reconcile these new things that I feel creeping up in my heart by the Spirit and the existing forms and models? And eventually he realized it's not possible to try and hold the old and the new together. And it shouldn't surprise us. We see this throughout church history, because we see it in Scripture itself. Isaiah chapter 43. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Or later in John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going, and so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Or in Ephesians we read, you were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, be made new in the attitude of your minds, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. My friends, the kingdom of God is always doing new things. Always. The Holy Spirit is always moving in new ways. Always. And so the question is, how does the church respond? How does the big church see respond? How do we, as a small portion of the kingdom of God, how do we respond? How do we discern the differences between the foundational things that we are built upon and those wineskin things that are effective and useful and productive for a time or a season, but eventually we have to say, it's okay to leave this behind because God is doing something new. And it's not just on the big macro sense. I think these things are true of our own individual lives. You know, for instance, is there something old in your life that's worked for a while, but just isn't fitting anymore? Maybe it's worn down or worn out, and you're just trying to patch it together with these new things. Or maybe there's something in your life that just tastes differently than everything else, and you're resisting it because you'd have to walk away from the old that makes you comfortable. Do you notice at the end of the parable, Jesus said that those people who already like the old wine, they're not interested in new because they'll say, well, the old is better. The old taste, that's where things are comfortable for me. So as we consider that, consider these three things at the close of the study of Scripture this morning. Here's the first one. In what ways has following Jesus made your life look different from those around you? And how do you respond when contrast or critique makes you feel uncomfortable? If you've been made to feel you're not like the others, how do you think through those moments? Secondly, take a moment today to pray that God would soften the hearts of Christians in general and leaders of his church in particular to discern when to move on from old wineskins in order to follow where the Spirit will lead us next. And lastly, are you trying to reduce or contain something new that God wants to do in you or through you in an effort to salvage something old along the way? So take a moment to prayerfully consider these. I'm going to cycle through them one more time, but as soon as the Spirit kind of grabs you for one of these questions or considerations, I invite you to pray. If it helps to close your eyes, bow your head, you're welcome to do that. And after a time of silent reflection, I'm going to go ahead and have a word of prayer to conclude that.